If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are studying 1 Corinthians, but this portion gives a kind of personal perspective description of the Apostle Paul's work in the ministry, his method and motivation, which will help us as we look at the same in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameable we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So much reading of Scripture. Let's pause for prayer. All right, if you want to open your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We started looking at this last week, and we had had an interruption in our study before that, and so we started looking, or we went over again, one of the main problems that Paul was dealing with, and that was a negative influence that false apostles and self-exalting carnal believers we're having on and in the church. When we look at the problem, and though he spends a great deal of time dealing with it, we should keep in mind that not everybody was taken in by this, but it was a problem, and it does affect the whole church in that way. And so between the two of them, false apostles and carnal believers who were seeking to exalt themselves, they were attacking the Apostle Paul and defaming him, and in so doing causing divisions and seeking to undermine, or the effect would be to undermine, the fellowship of the saints, and they're collectively working together for the furtherance of the gospel. And so a couple of the cross references that we had looked at, and we looked at a number of them, and there he'll repeat this, keep addressing this as he goes through this letter as well as in second letter. But in Acts, after he had visited Corinth, he kind of zeroes in on what kind of problem they had been dealing with. And he tells the elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. So God gives responsibilities to individuals, this is the design of the church and ministry, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And so there's a spiritual battle. And the satanic attack is to undermine the truth, and to do that, undermine the messengers of God, apostles sent one by God with the message of God. So undermine his character, defame him, thereby undermine the words that he taught, the word of truth. Second area, and if we grievous wolves would be false apostles, or we could say unbelievers. That's how I would take it. Also, of your own selves shall men arise. And so within the ranks of believers, there would be those who are on an ego trip and want to exalt themselves. And God gives gifts, but when one usurps his authority or usurps authority so as to claim that God didn't give, we have a problem. And we see in verse 30, they're speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so the point of their objective, however they flowery words they put it, is not for the glory of God or for the well-being of the saints. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And so the elders were to look to God, meditate, study, take in the word of God, pray. That's where they would be built up. And then give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. So God will take care of those in a charge in a kind of a same way, but in particular as we think of their roles. We also had in 1 Corinthians, as he identifies it, and he makes the appeal, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, and many of them were, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And so there was this problem, and it was negatively affecting the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:3-4, he says, for you are yet carnal, worldly minded, thinking on things from a world perspective, human perspective, driven by egos, as opposed to driven by spiritual truths. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And so throughout the letter, he's going to deal with this, and in 2 Corinthians, keep on addressing this satanic attack. And it gives an example for us of one of the types of satanic attacks that take place in the spiritual battle while we're on earth. And so in chapter 9, we go back to this attack. And if you have a Schofield, he titles this chapter, Paul Vindicates His Apostleship. So we looked at some of the verses, maybe up through 11 or 12. And so we'll kind of just go through this again, just quickly, reading verses 1 and 2. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? He asks four questions. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Didn't I lead you to the Lord to present the gospel? If I be not an apostle unto others, sent one by God, ministering to others, yet doubtless I am to you. He is the one who went there, established, preached the gospel, established a church. For the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. And so his defense and exposure to the error of the judgment of him is that he was a true apostle. Reading verses 3-6. Mine answer to them that do examine, that do judge, do criticize, scrutinize me is this. Have we not power to eat and drink? Do we not have the same civil liberties and Christian liberties as others and as other apostles? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Why would you impose and put demands and criticize for areas of liberties that are shared by all believers and use those as an occasion against Paul or a leadership? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? And so the conclusion is that he has the same authority and rights according afforded any apostle. And it would seem that some of these false apostles and them that were, those that were usurping themselves were claiming that right, that they should be supported or asking or taking. And in order to maintain a position of this usurped authority and to justify themselves, they were falsely accusing the Apostle Paul, using this subject as some basis to make their case that he wasn't worthy or wasn't fit. And so in verses 7 through 14, we'll see that Paul makes the case that he has that authority and right to receive financial support from them. And he's going to establish that. But before we go any further, then there's some points I thought that maybe we could kind of just point out at now to kind of consider as we go through this whole chapter. One of the things that we see as we go through this is a reinforcement of God's design for his building of the church by way of God-given roles of leadership, which is for the furtherance of the gospel and perfecting of the saints. And so he's arguing the case of his legitimacy as an apostle. And we've gone through the order as God has set it. You look in Ephesians 4, he says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints. So he lays out his design, and we should understand that. We see in Corinthians, as we get on in 12, he'll talk about the same thing, and that there'll be different members with different roles. But we need to let that truth sink in. God has designed the church, or the body of Christ, to function on earth by providing a order of operation and giving gifts to men to take on certain responsibilities, and everyone is gifted to contribute. And so he is reestablishing that, and we need to take heed to that fact and respond to that. If this is what God says he's going to do, and he is providing the gifts for that, then we should say, okay, all right, and then go from there. We then have an example of one type of satanic warfare, which we should understand as well. How does Satan's warfare work? Well, this is one of the ways in which he attacks the assembly, and it would be to undermine the authority or have encourage, influence believers to raise themselves up in usurping authority and cause divisions. That is one of his methods. We see an example of the misjudgment of Paul and his motives as a result of the lies spread about him. And he said earlier in chapter 4 that you were not to judge each other's heart and intent. God will ultimately do that. In fact, we don't know the heart and intent of someone else, and so we are incapable of judging that. So when we start to impose some imagination of what they're, why they're doing it, we're in a territory we're not equipped to do. And so if we're going to look at things that are wrong, there's overt sin, which is outward and recognizable. But when it comes to how one ministers, again, we minister motivated by the love of God. There is no law against love, how it's expressed. And so we're not in that position. And God will deal with each one on their individual heart basis. We then also see sound biblical doctrine here on given on financial support for apostles. This is brought out in here. And so all scripture is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so we're going to look at sound doctrine as to the order and operation of the church, and then the privilege that believers then have to contribute to the support of that. And we're going to see Paul's defense and explanation of his motives for his actions serve as an example for us when he begins to explain why he did what he did. While they were accusing him of bad motives or not being a genuine apostle, we will see that his motives are Christ-like. And what he did for the glory of God, and what he did to minister to the saints and to reach the lost. And so he has an appeal to us in the end of the chapter to run the race with a pure heart, run to win, do the same. And so he is seeking to encourage them. He's teaching and correcting and instructing, rebuking, the whole process, but it was for their good. And then we see a practical example here of why believers are not to judge and condemn other believers' Christian life and service based on their own view or prescription as to how or what they think that other Christians ought to be doing and how they should be doing it. It's not our place. That is God's responsibility. So we go back to the idea of financial support for apostles, and we could add pastors. Verses 7-14, that's what he is going to deal with. And he establishes the fact that he has a God-given right to be supported by those he ministers to. And so, reading verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard? No one does that. We don't send our men, military, army, out at their own expense, tell them to go buy their rifles and their gear and such, and buy a ticket. Bring their tanks. We don't do that. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? And so there's a principle. All men are to be given and receive their supports, subsistence, through the work they do. And that's probably, could say, that's a capitalist idea. So we have in verse 8 that this is also taught by way of scriptures. Verse 8, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? It's not just me saying that, Paul's saying, it's set forth in the law as a principle. And then he goes on, and the principle is taken from Deuteronomy, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? And if you go through those passages in the chapter before, you'll find that it doesn't talk about being kind to animals or care for animals. It talks about how one deals with men and paying their debts and paying the hired man. And then this is the principle that's set forth. And so he writes, he asks, doth God take care of the oxen? Is that why he wrote that? And it'd be the only verse in those passages that had anything to do with an animal. See, that's not, it's in there for a illustration. Verse 10, or saith he altogether for our sakes? And so he says it for our sakes, so that we could learn. And he wants us to learn this principle, which then would apply to spiritual leaders or church leaders or apostles or pastors and such as that. And so we have then in verse 11, he goes on and says that as we think of the reason that he wrote it for our sakes is so that we'd understand this principle. So that he who plows should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. New International Version, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And so there is the principle. In verse 11, he says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap of your carnal or of your material things? Or as we think of carnal things, he says, or of your earthly things. If the apostle or a pastor ministers spiritual things, provides that, is it unreasonable then that they would have from you earthly things? And the answer is, he's building the case, is no, that's the way it's designed. And so, reading on in verse 12, if others, so you think of false teachers, those that are raising up or whoever, be partakers of this power over you. They've taken and usurped and claimed this authority over them. Are not we rather? Wouldn't it be logical that the apostle who led them to the Lord and established the church would be worthy of these things, not some Johnny come lately who makes a claim and then criticizes and defames Paul? Nevertheless, verse 12, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel. Do you not know? And so he gives it one reason why he hasn't done that. They didn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know, as we go back to the principle, that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And if you go back and look at Levi and the ministry that they did, they weren't given land. They were given the responsibility to minister. And so as they ministered in the temple and such as that, they were supported by that, by what was given. And that was given by the other tribes. And so that principle was established in the old, as we look at the law. Verse 13, and they that wait at the altar are partakers of the altar. Same idea. Even so, as we think of this principle and drive it home, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That is the design. And we go back to the idea that everyone gets their subsistence, their substance, their provisions from the means by which they are working. And we're all to be working. And so he establishes that point. And so what we really end up with is that the truth is I chose not to claim that right. Now that's an interesting point. In verses 15 through 27, he explains his reasons for not asking and not taking that God-given authority of support. And so he says, I have essentially the authority and right to receive support from you. That would be according to the word of God, the plan of God. But one of the reasons that I haven't is that, or it explains, I have not used none of these. I didn't use it, which were rightfully mine. And then he goes, neither have I written these things, as we look at verse 15, so that it would be done unto me. I am not writing about, he's telling the Corinthians, I am not writing about these things so that now you would do it. I haven't done this. And at this point, we shift a little bit. We shift from the teaching and the doctrines about financial support and how it's designed by God, and that there is a God-given operation here where those who minister would be supported by the church or in those they minister to his personal liberty. Because we establish this fact, there's still a measure of personal liberty in all this, which he talked about in chapter 8. And so we use our liberty, freedoms, to, with view to the doctrines that are established and how we use them. And so we saw that one of the reasons he didn't do this is because he didn't want to hinder the gospel. So we're looking now at Paul's liberty. And we look at the heart and intent of Paul is as an apostle. Now we know he's called to be an apostle. He's given a holy calling, a preacher, minister, teacher. But that is his God-given call. Now we look at his motivations, his personal motivations. And we see an incredible demonstration of a man who loves God and wanted to serve God and minister to saints, and was willing and wanting to do that at his own expense. And this doesn't become the pattern that we should say carries over to all. This is a matter of his personal liberty. And he's going to give reasons why he chose to do this. So we put it in balance. He's just made the case that God designed it that he could and should have support. He has taken support from other churches. He writes about that. If you want to flip to Philippians chapter 4, we have one example. Philippians chapter 4. He's writing to the Philippians. He's in jail. They have sent him support in jail. It's not the first time they sent him support. So he writes about it in verse 10. He said, "But I rejoice," this is Philippians 4:10, "but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." Now, I don't know when he was in jail in Jerusalem and then moved to Caesarea, if they kind of lost contact or how this took place, but it seems that they were unable to track him down or get him funds. But now, when they found out he was in Rome in prison, they were able, that's where he is, and so they sent. Well, he was under house arrest, and so he needed support. And so they sent him financial aid and others. But you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want. I'm not writing this because I want it or I'm asking. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, and he will supply my needs. Notwithstanding, you have well done, he tells him, that you did communicate with my affliction, that you sent and took care for me. You supported me. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed unto Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift. It wasn't in that he was looking for this financial for his own personal interests, though it helped him. But he was interested in their well-being, verse 17, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And so his concern was towards them. I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he had physical needs, but he opted to not ask for, receive from the Corinthians that support. But he did receive it from others. And he did work with his hands. And he did teach in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, and he uses the same reference, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So he is exercising his liberty. Now, a few considerations as to when or where or how this is done that maybe went on in his mind or in the minds of others is what stage of his work in the ministry is he at with any given people? When Sean goes down or others go down to the Fair Outreach in Texas, they don't have come in and take the survey. It's only $5. They come in and take the survey. It's free. You are ministering to them to give them the gift of God. And so that is supported by the church. We sent some money down there to $500 to contribute to their ministry. It's a furtherance of the gospel. So there's that factor. Another factor that would come to mind, and anybody in taking on a role in the ministry and such as that, is are you able to support yourself and carry out this work in the ministry? And there's quite a bit in the work of the ministry, and so that's not the easiest thing, but that would be a possibility. And supporting yourself and trying to carry it out might be detrimental to your service. So you weigh it out. When Paul was traveling, a single man, and he came to Corinth, he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla. In Acts 18:3, it says, "And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." And so wrought is to trade, to make gains by trading, do business. So he did business with, joined up with Aquila and Priscilla, and joined in working with them, being a tent maker. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he mentions his labor of love in the ministry, not only in ministering to the believers, but in doing it, working with his own hands as well to support himself and even to support the work. So his personal desire was to do this at his own expense. And especially true when it came to the Corinthians. Another factor is that probably went on in his mind is, are those who he ministers to spiritually mature enough to understand God's design? And would they see supporting him, giving to the church, as part of their ministry, becoming part with that, and they could do it free volition and out of love? And he'll talk about that later. You don't want to put the screws to anybody, if you put it that way, force it. Or in his ministry, were these people too spiritually immature, or were there enough of them that is spiritually immature that his asking for support or receiving support from them be distorted into a criticism that he's in it for the dollar? And so explaining as he goes on and deals with this, he talks about this, and we looked at this a little last time. And in 2 Corinthians 11:7-13, he writes about this because this is a crazy attack against him, which is often the case. But he says, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you may be exalted? What offense did I do that I ministered to you so that it would benefit you? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely." So you criticize. He's talking to them. He criticized me for that. He said, "I robbed other churches. The Philippians sent me support. The Thessalonians probably did. There were churches that did that. And so I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted or needed, I was chargeable to no man. When I had my own physical earthly needs, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia." Now, this is a personal choice, and it is a isolated area where this actually takes place, as I understand it. It's in the region of Achaia, in the region of Corinth. Obviously not in the area of Philippi. And he goes on, and we have the problem there. And he says, "Wherefore, why did I do this? Because I love you not? You think that's why I didn't take from you? God knows. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion for them that desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we, for such are false apostles." I wanted to give reason, demonstration of the difference and the mentality of the motivation of service by love, as opposed to those that were in it for the buck were the false apostles. And so we have this problem there. And so we have a number of reasons why he chose not to take from them. And this was a personal decision. And so in verse 15, as we read on, he says, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me." I'm not writing about this. This is in defense of my apostleship and to expose the false teachers, false apostles. "For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. I would rather," notice it's for me, it's for him in this particular case, stating his personal preference and his desire that he could minister Christ without charge, and he has listed several reasons. Glorying on me, boasting. You see, what did he boast in? Well, he was boasting in or making the claim that he was ministering unto them out of love and not at their expense, doing it freely, even though he had the right to be supported by them. That was his preference, and we saw a number of reasons. And so in verse 15, we would say that, what are we looking at? He says, this is my personal preference not to receive from the church in Achaia or the Corinthians. Reason, lest we should hinder the gospel. That was a factor in his dealings with them in light of the situation and the spiritual maturity, and the false teachings. In the Corinthians, we read that he would have to cut off the occasion of this being used against him and then to expose others. And his personal reward was that I could preach the gospel without charge to you in Achaia and not take financial support. And so we keep things in perspective. He's taught doctrine. His primary reason was not that he would do it without charge per se, but that he would better serve as an apostle to these particular people. Verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me." And so the idea of him preaching the gospel was based on the fact that he was given a God-given holy calling to do that as an apostle. And so it was of necessity in light of that calling. And so he preached. And it was not of his own self or as if he had came up with this idea. It was God who sent him. And so it was out of necessity, in light of his holy calling, that he would preach. In Thessalonians, he says, "I have been entrusted with the gospel, therefore I speak." And so this is what was driving him. It was a response, a faith response to God, faith response to his calling, faith reliance on God, and to carry out that work, redeem the time. And we are all called to be ambassadors of Christ. All called to be ambassadors of Christ, ministers of God. Not given that position of an apostle, that position is done. Not all given the position of pastor. Given different positions, but the unifying purpose is to be ambassadors of Christ, ministers of God, and we're all called to that. And so he says it was of necessity. That's what I'm called to do. With new life came new purpose. With new life came new purpose. With new purpose came new resources, and I am to preach the gospel. As true. For all of us. He goes on and he says, verse 16, "And woe it is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It is God's will for me. This is what he has called me to do. And so it's my God-given responsibility. And it is grief unto me if I do not do that." We're here to redeem the time and serve God. And this was of such importance to him, such preeminence in his thinking, that it was a grief to him if he didn't do what God would have him to do. Not because he was forced, but because he was called, because he had a privilege. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Wouldn't it be wise of us to walk in them, to take heed to our holy calling, to take heed to these principles of how the church is to operate, what we're doing here, and live in light of those things, and do so with a faith reliance, knowing that without Christ we can do nothing. But through Christ we can do all things, and he will direct and enable. So on the one hand, Paul says, I preach the gospel because this is a God-given responsibility and I'm responding by faith to it. And on the other hand, he says, I am preaching this willingly. And I am going to do it at my own expense to the furtherance of the gospel and glory of God. This part is what he is focusing in on as he describes what he is doing. So in verse 17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. Now, to say that he wouldn't do it unwillingly, it's kind of a tricky thing here. Willingly is voluntarily, and it would be of his own accord, intended to mean that at his own expense. If I do this willingly at my own expense, that is a reward to me. And he says, verse 17 in the middle, but if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And so we look at the dispensation idea. And dispensation is a management of the house or household. So we have different dispensations that is God's dealings with man on earth is one idea. We have then a dispensation or the office of manager or overseer stewardship. And so the office of manager, overseer, as a master builder was laid upon him. And so he says, if I do it willingly, of no charge, and offer this as a service in and above serving, then I have my reward. If I do it unwillingly, without that perspective, I still have a dispensation, a stewardship that's given to me, and nothing's changed except the reason or rationale, some of the reason or rationale behind it. And so I have been given the dispensation, the stewardship, and so I'm going to carry this out. But I'm going to carry it out at my expense to minister to all. And so he took pride in that, in particular, boasted of that, gloried in that, with view to the Corinthians. New King James says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship, and I'm going to do it anyway. But this is my motivation, my heart behind this, as well as we look at the personal matter. Sometimes this stuff gets personal. You should really try not to let things said or impact you on a personal level. You serve God. But sometimes it gets that way. The Lord has to straighten you out a little bit and say, look to me and just keep serving. But this is kind of what he's talking about, some of this area. It's a personal desire for him to serve them at his own expense. New International, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. Either way, I'm responding by faith, but the one has a greater satisfaction for me. And again, he was allowed of God to be put in trust, and so he speaks. Verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, here's my personal satisfaction in this as well. Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Now, abuse gives us a perspective that if he was taking support, that would be some abuse, but that's not what he's saying. It's used twice here in 1 Corinthians 7:31 and as well here. And it's to use much or to use up, consume, to use fully. And so for him, it was that he wanted to do this and not use this authority, not use that power that he had because he wanted to do it free. Who's going to criticize him for that? But that doesn't mean that someone who is supported by the church or others that were given support, who are bona fide apostles and pastors, are of a less noble mindset. That's not what Scripture teaches. And again, now we're going to begin to determine by actions, either one is right, that one is better than the other, and it's faulty thinking. And so I think the New International, what then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge. And so not make use of my right in preaching it. That's the ideal, a personal choice, honorable choice. Not a set standard that's the way it should be. And no reason to think that someone who takes by way of the design or is supported by way of the design is less honorable. Verse 19, he goes on and expounds on his personal liberty. And understand, we have personal liberty. We are not to use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. By love, motivated by love, we act in the best interest of others in light of eternal and spiritual truths, regardless of personal expense. But we have great liberties. Then we look at the liberty and say, this is my God-given liberty, but how does that affect others in my ministry? And he says, for me to take offering from the Corinthians at this time in this early stage or for however long would hinder the gospel, would give reason for occasion against him and give reason to expose these others. And we have multiple issues. And so he makes his decision as unto the Lord. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, he was a Roman citizen, he had civil rights. He claimed them when in Philippi and mistreated. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. You're not going to send me out of town is in this disgrace. And they changed their mind. He was free in Christ. All of us that are believers are free in Christ. Free to operate under the grace of God in the liberty that he's given us, under the dynamics of the Holy Spirit, where we can, as adult children, adult sons of God, make decisions and serve God in keeping with his word and will and our holy calling in whatever manner that is right in our eyes by the grace of God, motivated by love. And no one has the right to criticize anyone that's doing that. No one. I had a guy come up and tell me he was witnessing to someone, and he was mentioned how he was going about it, and somebody criticized him about the way he went. I said, they have no business doing that. No business. There's no fixed rules on how you go to witness to somebody. You're witnessing to somebody that's familiar with the Bible, familiar with Jesus Christ, you can witness to them in one way. You go witness somebody who says they never heard of the Bible, you witness to them a different way. When the missionaries go to far outreaches and people have never heard, they start out with basics, establish the fact that God created. And so they deal with those people in the level that they have to in order for them to understand. It's not my place, your place, to criticize someone who is witnessing or how they're doing it. Let God take care of them. Let them do it out of love. And so he says, I have, verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. And you can't help but think of the mentality of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he submitted himself to God. He made himself a servant unto God, the Godhead, to fulfill this plan. And he became a man to save us, and in that saving program, to die for our sins. And so he did this to become a servant to God and to serve as our Savior, to gain all the more, to gain the more, to provide a way of salvation. We say this is the heart of Christ here. Isn't it a good time for a self-exam? Is that your mindset? If you're here and you're saved, you're a child of God, you have a holy calling. You have a calling to serve God, ambassador of Christ, minister of God. And really, you can take any area of your life and you can fit it into, you're either ministering to believers or you're seeking to reach unbelievers, whether it be in the family realm, in the work realm, wherever. It kind of zeroes in and it kind of squeezes it into one of those two categories or both. Is it your mindset that Paul had, that Christ had, that you are a servant to all? Christ came not to be ministered onto, but to minister. Is that our mindset? Do we think in those terms? I think that very few of us think in those terms on long term, sometimes short lived. Most of us are often more focused in on my rights, my freedoms, my wants, my will, my advantage, justifying myself. And we often lay aside that idea of being a servant. We should have that mind so that I am willing to lay aside my freedoms, my liberties, and make myself a servant to all men for the purposes set forth here, that I may gain the more. To serve God and men in order to glorify God and minister to the saints and reach the lost. And so he says, I'm free, but I became a servant. I willingly became a servant. I was willing to do this. I wanted to do this at my own expense with the Corinthians, that I may win, gain the more. And so, verse 20, and on to the Jews. Now we're going to deal with different people. How do you deal with the Jews? How do you deal with those that are under the law, or if they're the same, that could be, or those that are without the law? How do you deal with pagan? Do you deal the same way with them when you approach them? No. Verse 20, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I may gain the Jews. And when he was traveling on his second missionary journey, and he and Silas came to met up with Timothy. He wanted to take Timothy along. And so he had Timothy circumcised. And people said, what? But if Timothy wasn't circumcised and this became known to the Jews, then the credibility of Paul speaking to them and being able to speak freely in the synagogues as he would approach them, they'd want nothing to do with him. And so in order to gain the more, Timothy became, in that physical realm, is what would be acceptable to Jews. And he did not, Paul did not violate, he did not throw out doctrines, he did not become legalistic in his approach to God. But he did this to gain. And so sometimes we read some of the things we do and say, what? Well, he has good reasons for what he did. God knows that, and if not, God will take care of that. And so Grimacki writes this. He says, specifically, Paul accommodated his lifestyle and his methodology of presentation to the group he was trying to reach. And so he says, to those that are under the law, it's under the law. If that was, if their behavior required something, and so in order to be able to be accepted by them, well, I could do that, but not violate the will of God, and just to be able to reach them. And you'd say that's true when you see a missionary going to some foreign exotic place. They kind of have to fit in. When in Rome, do as the Romans do, but with measure of restraint. So he says that he may gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law is without the law. But he said, I want to make sure you understand this. Verse 21, being not without the law of God. Now, I was operating under a law. What law? The law of Moses? No. The law of love. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so I was operating to those without the law as without the law under the dynamics of the law of the spirit operating in me so that I would operate in a godly manner and present the gospel to a lost and dying people. And he was an apostle, one chosen, gifted, sent by God. He didn't alter his message. He didn't alter his morals. He did not do things that were overtly wrong in the sight of God. Verse 22, to the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, servant of God to all men, that I might by all means save some. So he's focused in on what his holy calling is. And there's no rules and telling us how we should deal with every person and how we should deal with people. And then each person and each situation, we need to walk by faith and seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because how we deal with one person in one situation is not how we deal with another person in a similar situation. Yeah, there may be. But this isn't, you don't have some rules written down into all this or rules on how to witness. And so he did what he did for the glory of God and to reach many. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake. You want to know what drove him? The love of God and his holy calling, the dispensation that had been given to him to preach the gospel, that I may be partaker thereof with you. Now the New King James says, be partaker of it with you. The New American Standard says, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And so he was partaking of the gospel of grace, the riches in Christ, ministering to them that they could be a partaker of it with him. And the idea is that he is tapping into the grace of God, walking by faith. And this is why he was doing it. So motivated him. Verse 24. Know ye not, and we start to get, now he's got principles laid out, example laid out. He's, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. Explained his motivations, set the priorities right, the things that are excellent. He's approving the things that are excellent, the ministry. And then he challenges them, encourages them to do the same. Under you take these basic truths, illustration, example, let it sink in, and then your personal response, my personal response. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? And so this is to him. He's going to finish his course, as he says in 2 Timothy. And in Hebrews, we're to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to the author of our faith, looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And so he says, do you not understand? We have a holy calling. We are to redeem the time. And using an illustration, those that run in a race run that they may receive a prize. And so the imagery is a track race, a cross-country race, and we see all those people lined up cross-country, and they're all lined up, and they all take off running. And they all run that they may win a prize. And so he tells us, in the same manner, so run that you may obtain. And he sets forth the objective, the purpose that we're here to serve God, and the eternal ramifications. Back in chapter 3, verse 8 through 15, he talks about the doctrine of rewards. Rewards that will be given believers for their service to God by the grace of God in time on earth. Eternal rewards based on our earthly temporal service, which was wrought by God as we responded by faith. And so in 1 Corinthians 3:8, he says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. We are to be working together, one accord, one mind, striving together for the furtherance of the gospel, humble-minded, patient with each other, long-suffering, forgiving, forbearing, helping each other, so that we as a collective team, as a body of Christ, could serve together in that realm collectively and individually. But then he points out each man is responsible for their own response or what they do. It's an individual reward. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And he goes on, and God will judge what we did, the motivation behind it, and if it's wrought of the Spirit, and that which is wrought by faith in and through us, or by his doing in us as we yield, will be rewarded. That which is wrought by our own strengths, our own flesh, our own ego lusts, will not be rewarded. And so he says, run that you may win. Run that you may get a prize. 1 Corinthians 4:5, just the latter part, well, therefore judge nothing before the time, as we have illustration here with misjudging of Paul, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So he says, run, each one of us, run. Run the race that you may win the prize. That when he comes, as he says, he comes with his reward, then that you may be rewarded. That you may hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That you might have with Paul that satisfaction of having led souls to Christ and saying, what is my joy? What is my rejoicing? What is my crown of joy or rejoicing? Is it not? Are you not there at the presence of the Lord as coming? And I was able to, by the grace of God, to be instrumental in reaching you with the gospel or ministering to you. Run that you could win the prize. That has eternal and spiritual implications and ramifications that have eternal, that are eternal. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery, as we look at those that are running, they exercise self-control. They do it, it's temperate in all things. And so we lay aside every sin and weight that does so easily beset us, and we run with patience the race that's put before us. We approve the things that are excellent, and we zero in on that. And we let the things that are less relevant, irrelevant, be laid aside. We focus on what we should be focusing on. Running the race, looking to the finish line, looking to do what God would have us to do. And so, temperate in all things, or self-control, exercise self-restraints. Self-restraints by the grace of God. Put away anger, bitterness, wrath, love, kindness, forgiveness, long-suffering, help. Self-restraint in terms of use of liberties. He said, if meat offends another believer, I will not eat meat again. Did he ever eat meat again? I suspect he did. But in the setting where he was, makes a difference. And an athlete in an earthly race runs it for a corruptible crown. It's temporal, earthly recognition. Sometimes that's blown out of proportion by us. I just was down to the state tournament, and my grandson played in, and it's very exciting. It's a lot of fun, but it is temporal. It's good entertainment. It's good for his physical. Well, he got a concussion, but it's basically supposed to be good. And so it's fun. Nothing wrong with that. But it is not an eternal value in the sense of what it was, though you can do what you do is unto the Lord, and he could be a testimony. When we were driving back, we were able to give a lady a ride home, and we had an excellent discussion about the gospel. She said she'd never heard it explained that way. And she's very open. I'm not going to say that she got saved through that conversation, but she's in our prayers. You can pray for her. Her name is Jody. That had direct eternal ramifications in my mind. And Everything we do, whether you're playing basketball or whatever, you're on a team, you do as unto the Lord, and you do it as an ambassador of Christ, minister of God, and keep that in the forefront. But as we compare the two, cross-country runners run for a prize. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we do it an incorruptible crown, and this goes incorruptible would be related to the eternal ramifications or the realities. This has to do with everlasting life. He said, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I as not that one that beateth the air. I'm not just running there in the exercise of it or such as that. He says, I am running in a race that has spiritual and eternal ramifications. I am in a battle for the souls of men. And so I am focused in on that. Verse 27, I keep under my body, or I keep it in subjection. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is holy and acceptable, and in which is a reasonable service. By the grace of God, then he can direct so that this body is used for the glory of God. And by the grace of God, we can keep that body under subjection, and we can know how to avoid fornication and such as that, and many other things. And so he was able to use this body to become a vessel, an instrument of righteousness unto God, by the grace of God. And that was on his mindset. Not by his own strength, not sufficient of himself, but by the grace of God. And he did this with the same focus in mind, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified. New American Standard Self, I myself will not be disqualified. New International Version, I myself will not be disqualified for a prize. It has to do with service to God. And so we have so much in this. This is an incredible book because we have the doctrines that are taught. We have examples there. We have an example of a real man that was an apostle and the things that he experienced, the real attack that was against him, and what motivated him and what he did. And tremendous lessons. So I encourage you, and as well as myself, to use our liberty to serve God and run the race. Redeem the time, to provoke each other unto love and good works. Don't judge one another, and don't become a stumbling block for one another. Maybe all be able to rejoice and receive a prize when we come to the end of the course or the rapture occurs. So let's carry on. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the great God that you are. We thank you for giving us these doctrines so that we could understand. We thank you that you give us examples by way of these epistles and real men's experience and further teachings of what should motivate us. May we be followers, imitators of Paul as he is of Christ. May we have our eyes focused on the prize, not in the sense of the reward, but in the sense of redeeming the time, becoming what you'd have us to be as an individual, and seeking to help each other as believers in the body of Christ, striving together for the furtherance of the faith. We thank you that you offer and provide the riches, the grace that is needed for us to succeed. We pray that we would be wise enough to receive them. Allow you to lead. Thank you for each one here, for those that couldn't make it, and just pray that you'd use each one mightily to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.